For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Now let's pray together as we come to consider the rest here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful again for your word. We pray for your help this morning in understanding it, your help this morning in not only knowing what it means in our minds, but putting our faith and our confidence and our hope and our trust in it in a way, Father, that would cause our lives to be changed. Father, we don't want to leave here today the same way that we came in. We want to leave having met the living God and having been washed by the waters of his living, active word. And Father, we want to leave here having seen sin exposed in our hearts and been healed, Father, by the grace and the mercy of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so be with us in this time as we drink in your word. And Father, may you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the last time that we were together here in the book of 1 Thessalonians several weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 3 here, and we focused especially on Paul's encouragement there to the Christians in Thessalonica that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are destined by God for affliction, destined to walk upon the same path of the cross that our Savior walked upon. And as we meditated together on those verses, we saw what an encouragement, really, it is to know that it is our God who is faithful and who is always good, who has destined us for affliction. And what great blessings there are when we learn to rest in that fact and learn to rest in Him and trust Him and submit ourselves to His fatherly love and good purposes in every single circumstance of our lives. There's no hope apart from living life that way. Now, the context in which Paul wrote about all of that in the first part of chapter 3 here, was that in the city of Thessalonica, Paul knew that the church, that the Christians there were facing very real affliction in their lives, persecution and suffering. He knew it because he had faced it there. Remember? He'd come and he'd preach the gospel there in the Jewish synagogue over three straight Sabbath days, and some of the Jews had come to believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus, and also many of the Gentiles had come to believe. And so the first church of Jesus Christ was established there in the city of Thessalonica. But then there were a lot of Jewish people who didn't believe, and they were outraged. And they came looking for Paul, looking to do harm to him. And so some of Paul's followers had to sneak him out of town, and he had to He had to flee to Berea, flee for his life. And eventually, the Lord brought him to Athens. And so Paul knew that the same opposition that he had faced there in Thessalonica was exactly what the church that he had left behind was now facing. And he was worried about them. He wanted to go back. He wanted to check up on them. But he said Satan had hindered him in various ways and for some time. And so finally, he couldn't bear it any longer as he was in Athens and ministering with Timothy there. He couldn't bear it any longer. And so even though it meant being left alone in Athens, he sent Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and to check up on the little church there. And of course, we've learned already that when Timothy got there, what he found was good news. The church was actually thriving. It wasn't that they weren't suffering. It wasn't that they weren't being afflicted. They were, but in the affliction, they were thriving in spite of the affliction. And in a lot of ways, because of the affliction that they were facing, it had become an opportunity for the gospel to make an impact in that community and even beyond the city itself, all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. The Christians who were being persecuted for their faith were being strengthened by God and being emboldened by the Holy Spirit in the gospel and were evidencing the same kind of joyful faithfulness in spite of their suffering that Paul had experienced himself all throughout his own persecution. For example, when he was imprisoned there in Philippi. And here now, when we come to verse 6 of chapter 3, we see how massively encouraged Paul was when Timothy returned to him in Athens from Thessalonica and reported how powerfully God was working in that church and especially how God was working through that church. Listen to how Paul expresses it in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." And so the point of these verses and God's message for us in the rest of chapter 3 here is all about the importance of standing firm in our faithfulness to God and what standing firm looks like, what it consists of. Now, the word that Paul uses there at the end of verse 8, where my translation says standing fast or standing firm, it's the word stecho. And you can translate it either way, standing fast like my version or standing firm. A lot of other versions translate it that way. It doesn't matter. Either way means the same thing. And we already have a good sense, don't we, of what that means, of what standing firm refers to. If you want a good illustration of what it means to stand firm, a tree is a good illustration of what it means to stand firm. Those massive redwood trees outside and that are all around this area that God has blessed us to live in are a good illustration of standing firm. They're big around, but they are many, many times taller than they are wide. And they're heavy, aren't they? With all of that dense, hard wood. And see, ordinarily, something with those specific characteristics, something that's much taller than it is wide and something that's very, very heavy. Normally, ordinarily, if you stand something like that up on end, you can expect that it wouldn't take too much force to knock it over, to topple it. But you go out there and you find the tallest redwood tree that you can and you push as hard as you want and you're not going to topple it. It's not going anywhere. And even when the wind is blowing through the branches of those trees, and so the tops of the trees are swaying, surely that would topple it over because it's off its center of gravity. But no, they stand firm. They don't fall. Why? Because they are well rooted. Because they are deeply rooted, they stand firm. And that's a great picture of what Paul was saying about the Christians and the church in Thessalonica. Even through the storms of affliction, they stood firm in the Lord. They were not toppled in their faith. They didn't compromise. They didn't sell out. They didn't fall away because they were firmly rooted to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And a tree, of course, that is well rooted lives because by being well rooted, it is well watered, which is exactly how it stays alive and stays strong. Psalm chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And he is, because he does that, because he's always meditating on the Word of God, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, well rooted, well watered, well fed, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Someone who is rooted in a living relationship with the Almighty God and who is consistently and regularly fed and watered by the living, active Word of God, who delights in His law and in living for His pleasure, living for His glory, that person is like a well-rooted, well-watered tree. And God's Word is clear, isn't it, that there are two things that are true of trees like that are firmly rooted and that are well-watered. One thing is that they stand firm. They don't get toppled over easily. The other thing is that they prosper and that they bear prolific fruit always. Jesus, in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, says that there are different responses among people who hear the gospel. Some people hear it and want to do with it, and those, he says, are like a farmer scattering seeds along a long path. There's not even any soil, and the birds just snatch them away. Those are your atheists. Those are your unbelievers. Those are the people that just reject the gospel out of hand. Then there are a few kinds of people, Jesus says, who have a response to the gospel initially, but they don't last. There are those, he says, who end up being choked out by temptation. And then there are those who end up withering when they're faced with the scorching heat of affliction. And the reason they get choked out and the reason they wither instead of thriving and bearing fruit is because they're not rooted to the true soil of Jesus Christ. But the ones who are, the ones who hear His Word and believe it, they put their trust in Him during the times of trial. They put their trust and confidence in Him during times of temptation. They say, "He is more than anything I could ever want in this world. And compared to His glory, all of my suffering is just a momentary light affliction." They're well rooted in Christ. And so they don't get choked out by temptation, and they don't wither under affliction. They don't fall away. They stay rooted, and they bear fruit for God and for His kingdom. And see, that is exactly what Paul is rejoicing over in the lives of the Christians in Thessalonica. He's been worried, remember, back up in verse 5, he's been worried that Satan had been tempting them to turn their backs on Christ in order to get out from under all of the suffering and all of the affliction, to be tempted to abandon their faith once the weight of affliction settled down onto their lives. But they didn't do that. They stood firm and they bore fruit. Those two things, standing firm and bearing fruit, go hand in hand, don't they, with a healthy tree. The healthy, well-rooted, well-watered tree is the one that does not topple in the storm, and it's the one that continues to bear fruit. And so it is with the Christian life. Jesus' parable tells us that there are some people who get choked out by temptation, people who wither and die because of persecution. Those were the people who were never really rooted in him. They might have had some sort of sympathetic and emotional response to the gospel, some sort of religious appreciation for the word of God, but it didn't last because they weren't actually rooted in Christ. They weren't actually born again. They weren't actually given new life in him. They never really had faith in him, despite outward appearances and initial responses. They weren't alive. So when trials and temptations came, the true condition of their hearts was proven, and they ended up rejecting Christ and abandoning their faith. And he says that the one who is truly rooted in him, who does have life in their soul in Christ, is the one, again, who doesn't, not only do they not get choked out, not only do they not wither, but they bear fruit. Necessarily, they bear fruit for God in their lives. So see, it's not enough to say, well, I've gone through some tough things in my life and I've faced some big temptations in my life and I haven't abandoned my faith in Jesus. It's not enough to say I haven't abandoned my faith in Jesus if that faith isn't bearing any fruit. See? Isn't that exactly what James teaches in James chapter 2? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save him? James 2:14? No, it can't. A faith that doesn't produce works is not a living faith and cannot save anyone. James says, you believe that God is one. You haven't rejected him. You affirm his existence. You affirm even maybe his singular character and nature as God. You do well. Well, the demons even believe that. And they shudder. James 2:19, the demons are not atheists, are they? They do not reject the truth of God's existence. They do not reject the nature and the character of God. They know it's all true. But see, their faith is only knowledge. It's not a trusting faith. It's not a loving faith. And a trusting faith that loves this God that it knows is true then submits to and serves and obeys this God and bears fruit for him, following wherever he leads. That other kind of faith that is just bare intellectual assent is what James calls dead faith. Doesn't bear any fruit. Can't save. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James 2:26. To stand firm means to be deeply rooted by living, loving, trusting faith to the person of Jesus and to the work that he did to save us from our sins. And Jesus himself and James, they explain to us that just like a well-rooted tree not only stands firm, but also always bears fruit, the well-rooted person is the same way. The well-rooted person is the one who not only stands firm through temptations and through afflictions, but also bears fruit, even in the midst of those things, those temptations and afflictions. So it's not enough, is it? It's not enough to say I've done good things in my life when things are going really well for you. When things are comfortable, when things are relatively easy, when things are going your way. Unbelievers can do good things outwardly during those kinds of times in their lives. Anyone who is rooted in themselves can say, I've done good things when things are going my way. I've loved people who have first loved me. Jesus in Luke 6 says, the pagans say that. I love people that have loved me first. You don't have to have the love of Jesus in your heart to say that. See? The proof of being rooted to Jesus is when fruit is being born in spite of temptation and in spite of affliction. The proof is when you can love your enemies and bless those who curse you, because that's the love of your Heavenly Father. The original apostles of Jesus had unspeakable things done to them. They were beaten. They were crucified like their Lord. Some of them were crucified upside down or sideways. John was dipped in boiling oil, and it didn't kill him, so then they exiled him. The apostles were beheaded. The apostles were burned alive, and still they stood firm, didn't they? They didn't waver in their faith. They didn't waver in their testimony of Jesus. They also bore much fruit in their lives, didn't they? They preached the gospel. They made disciples. They planted churches. They wrote scripture. They built up the church. They served the kingdom of God. They grew in personal holiness. And the fact that all of that happened, even though they were being horribly, horribly persecuted, and even though the temptation to turn away and to alleviate their suffering and indulge in worldly comfort, that temptation had to be incredibly strong, but they didn't turn away. And that was proof that they were rooted to Christ and being strengthened by the living water of His Word. Peter says that increasing always in knowledge and self-control and godliness and love, despite persecution and despite suffering, that's the way in which we confirm our calling and our election in Christ. By increasing, in spite of temptation and affliction, we are increasing in knowledge and self-control and godliness and love. We don't stall out. We keep growing and thriving. That's how we confirm our calling and our election. Standing firm in the storm and bearing fruit by the grace of Christ is how we confirm the fact that God has called us out of darkness and into light, out of this world and into the kingdom of His blessed Son, out of spiritual death and into everlasting life, because He has chosen us before the foundations of the world and predestined us according to the purpose of His will to be conformed to the image of His Son. The proof of it is that you're growing still in spite of temptation and affliction. You want to be sure that you belong to Him? You want to be sure that He has chosen you? You want to be sure that He has called you and redeemed you? Stand firm in Christ Jesus by drinking deeply of the waters of life that are Him and His grace and His Word, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him, and striving in the strength that He supplies through that grace to thrive in holiness and in godliness and in love. Standing firm and bearing prolific fruit for God are massively important, see? Not optional activity. Massively important because not standing firm and not bearing fruit are signs that you may not be rooted to Christ and may not truly be saved by living faith. So all of that, see, this is why Paul is so grateful, is rejoicing so much here in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9. He was so worried that Satan would tempt them to turn away and to fall and end up demonstrating that they were never Christ's in the first place. But praise be to God, when Timothy came back to him, Timothy reported to Paul that the Thessalonians were standing firm. They were well-rooted and they were well-watered. They were bearing much fruit. And Paul knew they were bearing much fruit only because it's only possible because they were truly rooted to Christ. And so, even in the scorching heat of affliction, they were being richly watered by His Word and by His Spirit and by His grace. And so, they were thriving in the heat of summer and in the midst of temptation instead of wilting or withering or being choked out. In verse 7, Paul says that he was greatly comforted about this, about them. Through their faith, he was greatly, greatly comforted. And the word there for comfort is that awesome Greek word parakaleo, which means, we get our English word paraclete, it means to come alongside someone when they're struggling. Someone who's alone, someone whose back is bent with trial or hardship, someone who's weighed down, someone who's burdened. They're suffering, they're struggling, and so someone comes alongside, puts an arm around, lifts them up, encourages them, strengthens them, cheers them up, instills them with the courage to be able to go on. Jesus used this same word in John chapter 14 to describe the Holy Spirit Himself and His ministry to Christians. He's with us. He's for us. He's strengthening us with the strength of the God who He is. He's encouraging us by focusing our minds on the truth of His Word. He's cheering our hearts with the gospel. He's emboldening us. He's empowering us by uniting us to the risen, victorious person of Jesus Christ and fixing our eyes on Him, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we can run the race with endurance. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what He was doing for Paul. Here, Paul is saying that while he was all alone in Athens, enduring affliction himself, agonizing in his soul himself over the Thessalonians, and doing it alone, praying for them day and night, that the Lord came alongside him and comforted him in his distress by letting him learn of the faithfulness and the fruitfulness that was happening back in Thessalonica in their lives. And that gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, of where Paul's heart really was. That gives us an understanding of what it was that Paul was truly concerned about. It wasn't himself. It wasn't his circumstances. Paul was truly a spiritual father who was separated from his spiritual children in Thessalonica, and his greatest concern by far in this world was their good and their well-being. And when he was concerned for them, it wasn't a concern for their earthly circumstances to improve, was it? It was for their souls to stand firm, even though they had been appointed for affliction. It was for their lives to bear fruit, even though they were tempted to turn away. It was for them to remain deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gave Paul the great comfort of hearing and knowing that that's exactly what was happening. He showed Paul some of the fruit of Paul's ministry in order to comfort and to encourage Paul. And he didn't do that. The Holy Spirit didn't do that so that Paul could boast in himself. Well, finally, something I did has worked out well. I must have done a good job. No, the Holy Spirit encouraged Paul so that Paul could rejoice in the Lord and be encouraged that his labors weren't in vain, like he said up in verse 5. And in verse 8 there, Paul says that the comfort and the encouragement that he received from God was literally it was revitalizing him, he says. I love how he says this. He says, "For now we really live." Don't you love that? "Now we really live if or since you are standing fast in the Lord." See, Paul there in Athens, Paul was feeling the scorching heat of affliction himself, and his heart was burdened and weighed down with concern for his spiritual children as they suffered. He was like a flower on a hot summer day, weary and starting to droop under the scorching heat of the sun. But then the Lord refreshed his soul. The Lord rejuvenated Paul. And that then helped Paul to persevere. That then helped Paul to stand firm, right? Bear more fruit as he continued to run the race with endurance and serve Christ and serve His kingdom. So you see how it works when it comes to standing firm? We have to be rooted to Christ, but we have to be rooted to each other too. Together, we have to be rooted to Christ. Together, we have to be drinking of the pure water of Jesus and His Word. This is how it works. In the body of Christ, we are all interconnected and we are all interdependent. I mean, there's an obvious sense in which Paul could do absolutely nothing apart from being rooted just in Jesus Christ. You can't do anything unless you're rooted in Christ, right? And Paul knows that. Jesus says that precisely in John 15. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Paul also talks about the other perspective, right? In Philippians chapter 4. I can't do anything unless I'm rooted in Christ. Then he says in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, and in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty or facing hunger, abundance or need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without him, I can't do anything. In him, I can accomplish anything that he gives me to accomplish for his glory. I can endure anything that he gives me to endure if I am in him. I can bear fruit in whatever season of life I find myself if I'm rooted in him. So on the one hand, yeah, we're absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ and on being rooted to him in faith in order to stand firm and to bear fruit and to endure. And also, all of us who are truly in Christ are interdependent on one another as well. Because so often and in so many ways, the means that Christ uses and employs to strengthen us and to comfort us and to encourage us and to revitalize us and to rejuvenate us so that we can keep standing firm and keep bearing fruit, the means is his work in one another. Have you ever experienced the soul-crushing, withering heartache that comes when you learn that a brother or sister in Christ who professed faith in Christ has turned away from Christ, has apostatized and fallen away, fallen into sin and is refusing to repent? You've probably all experienced that. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's a massive, heavy burden on the soul that makes it all the more difficult to press on ourselves and to strive for Christ's kingdom and righteousness. You feel like you've just been burdened with a 200-pound sack, and then you're still supposed to march up this hill. We're all members together in Christ of one body, and so what affects one of us affects all of us. Paul says exactly that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. It's just like your human body, he says, right? If one part is hurting, it affects the ability of all the other parts to keep functioning. It affects the body as a whole and its ability to keep functioning. Man, I tore a muscle in my back a few years ago, and the doctor told me that the tear was about the size of my thumbnail. Tiny, tiny little part of my body was injured, and I could not move. Justin had to come pull me up out of bed one morning because I couldn't do it on my own. My whole body, my whole ability to do much of anything was affected by that one little part. That's how it is in the body of Christ, too. In the body of Christ, everyone has got to be working together and striving together in the strength of the Lord. We all have to stand firm together. And whenever somebody suffers, it affects all of us. And whenever somebody falls, it shakes all of us. We all have to bear fruit together. We all have to serve the kingdom together. And when some members decide to leave all the work to a few of the other members, it's not as if that doesn't have an impact on the others. Paul was seriously burdened in his own ministry by the plight of the Thessalonians. He felt like it was draining the vitality, the life right out of them. If they'd fallen away, if they'd toppled in the storm instead of standing firm, it would have been absolutely devastating for Paul. And when he learned that they didn't topple and that they did stand firm, that they were bearing fruit, that had a massively positive impact on him, didn't it? He was revitalized in his soul, literally. Now we really live, he says. I mean, I can almost picture Paul, wherever he was there at Athens, kind of just jumping, woohoo! They're okay! And celebrating and rejoicing as he dictates these words to his scribe and as they're written down to the church in Thessalonica. You see what an impact those Christians in that city that he'd only known for 3 weeks had on the Apostle Paul. What happens in our lives in Christ impacts one another, impacts us all. Think about this. If I fell away, God forbid, if Joe fell away, God forbid, would it not devastate you? It would. But never, ever assume that it doesn't also work the other way around. Your spiritual lives, your perseverance, your fruitfulness massively affect us too. It's horribly discouraging. It's horribly disheartening when sheep wander from the fold or get tangled up in sin or drift into spiritual apathy and complacency. And, other side of the coin, it is profoundly encouraging and spiritually rejuvenating to see the ways in which God's people are standing firm and bearing fruit and to witness the work that God is doing in their lives. Not long ago, a few weeks ago, Wendy and I got a text message from a friend of ours, not from this church, somewhere else. Dear, dear sister in Christ. And she told us that her husband, who's also a dear, dear friend of ours, he's fallen away. He's been confirmed to be in an affair with another woman. He's left his wife. He won't listen to counsel. He refuses to repent. He won't answer any of my questions. He won't answer any of my texts anymore. Any of my pleas for him to get help and to reconcile. And even though that can't possibly impact me or Wendy in the same way that it impacts our friend whose husband left her, it still felt like getting punched in the gut. Just getting the wind knocked out of you. You just don't want to do anything. It's feelings of sorrow and discouragement and heartache and weighty burdens, all of that was what that was like. Then, very next day, one of you who had no idea what was going on with those folks, those friends, one of you sent me a text message to say that the Holy Spirit had stirred you up so much from the book of 1 Thessalonians and emboldened you in the gospel so much that you had reached out to several unbelieving friends and were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And man, now we live. Was that rejuvenating? That was like a glass of cold water on a hot day. That made me stop then and then pray to God and focus my mind on all the ways that I see every day God's people right here in our little mountain church in Felton serving God, caring for one another, ministering to one another, using your gifts, ministering mercy and kindness, fellowshipping together in His Word, coming together in prayer, showing the world that you belong to Him by the way that you love one another. It's so, so encouraging and so, so joyful and revitalizing to see God work bearing fruit in His people. So here's the point. Standing firm, bearing fruit, not optional activities, critically, eternally important for the glory of Christ and for the building up of His kingdom and for your own everlasting soul. Critically important to stand firm and continue to increase in bearing fruit in your life, and critically important for the great, invigorating, revitalizing comfort and encouragement and strength that it brings to one another as Christ works in the context of a body of interrelated, interdependent parts. Now, having said all of that and poured out his heart in joyful gratitude for God's work in the Christians in Thessalonica, strengthening them to stand firm and to bear fruit and persevere in joyful faithfulness, even through affliction. Having said all of that, then Paul says in verse 10 that he prays for them because he knows they're not finished running the race yet. Right? We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what's lacking still in your faith. He knows they haven't arrived yet. As good as they're doing, as much fruit as they're bearing, as encouraging as it is, there's still a journey to be taken. There's still growth to be done. And he longs and he prays for the opportunity to be able to minister to them and to help them to grow in grace and keep increasing in fruitfulness to Jesus Christ. And that's a reality that's true of us all, isn't it? No one's arrived. While we're still alive in this world, we have not arrived yet in terms of our spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and our sanctification. We all still have a long way to go in putting sin to death in our mortal bodies and in putting on holiness and in learning wisdom and in seeking first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. Still a lot of work to be done in all of our hearts, weaning us off of the cares of this world and making us bold for God and causing the fruit of the Spirit to become prolific in our lives so that we can then become prolifically fruitful for God. So Christian, don't ever think that you've arrived. That now that you've been saved from your sins, you don't actually need to grow. Don't ever think that. Don't ever think that you've already learned everything you need to know or that you've already reached sufficient heights of holiness in your life, that the sin that remains in you isn't really a big deal, that it's normal and okay and you can just let it go. You don't got to worry about it. Don't ever think that you've done enough work and given enough of your life already for the kingdom of God. Ask yourself, have you given as much to Christ as He gave for you? Have you served Him as much as He served you? Have you loved Him? Have you loved others just like He has loved you? Have you already become holy as He is holy in the actual way in which you live your life? Have you completely mortified every single sin that He shed His blood for and died for? Have you forgiven those who have sinned against you, even as you have been forgiven by Him? Have you become perfect as He is perfect? Have you learned everything that there is to learn from His Word? Are there no more unbelievers in the world around you who need to hear the gospel? Is every single Christian brother and sister in your life already perfectly built up and encouraged and comforted? Is there no more work for you to do in your church? None of us have arrived. None of us are even close. There is plenty that is lacking in all of our faith and in all of our faithfulness. And so Paul's prayer, which he says he prayed most earnestly day and night for these Thessalonians, this prayer applies to all of us as well. And when he says he prayed for them day and night earnestly, then in the next three verses, I think he gives us an idea what he was praying about. Verses 11 through 13 summarize Paul's heart for the believers that he's praying for. These are the blessings specifically that he earnestly prayed for the Christians in Thessalonica. And they're the blessings that each one of us needs more than we need anything else with. We need to be blessed with these blessings as well. And that's what these final verses of chapter 3 are. They're a prayer for blessing. They're a benediction. They're like Aaron's prayer of blessing on the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And there are prayers of benediction all over the place in God's Word. And let me tell you this. One thing that I've always consistently found every time I read benedictions and hear them in God's Word is that as much as these prayers of blessing for God's people are encouraging to me, and they are, they're also very convicting to me. Here's why. Because the way that God's Word proclaims God's blessings on me can tend to be very different from the way that I'm tempted to pray for blessings for myself. And that's convicting. Do you see that here? Do you notice that? Is the way that Paul prays at the end of chapter 3 the way that you pray for yourself? Are these the blessings you're asking God for first and foremost, primarily, in your life? Ordinarily, it's tempting for us to reduce our prayers for God's blessing to asking God primarily, if not exclusively, to give us things we want, good things in this world, pleasant circumstances, alleviation of suffering, things like that. And not that that's wrong, of course, to pray for those things, but if that's the main emphasis or the sole emphasis in our prayers, then our prayers for God's blessing are pretty shallow, honestly. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Is that how you pray? For God to bless you and to bless others. I mean, there's no prayer there, right, for God to put an end to the affliction that they've been suffering. There's no prayer there for God to bless them with comfort or ease or prosperity, right? The same Apostle Paul who proclaimed to these people that they're destined for affliction and that God so often uses it in His fatherly love to grow and to strengthen them and to advance the cause of the gospel, now in their ongoing affliction that Paul says, get used to it because you're destined for it. Now, he prays that God would direct His way to them, make them abound in love, and establish them in holiness. Is that the main emphasis of your prayer life? Are those kinds of things the things that you ask God to bless you with the most? When Paul says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, he means two things. He means, first of all, the obvious. He means, may God in His providence make it possible for me to come to you again there in Thessalonica, so that Paul might be able to do what he said he longed to do up there in verse 10, to come, see them face to face, and minister to them and supply what is lacking in their faith. And then see, in that is implied another thing, that God wouldn't just direct Paul's way to them geographically, but also spiritually. He doesn't just mean, may God pave the literal road for me to come to the literal town of Thessalonica and minister to you. He means, may God also direct my way of life spiritually to you, so that you may walk upon the same path that God's got me walking upon. He means the way of Christ. He means the way of the cross. He means the way that forsakes self and bears up the cross to follow Jesus. Do you pray that way? Regularly and consistently, that God will bless you by leading you along that way. Not the way of prosperity, not the way of comfort, but the way of cross-bearing like Jesus. Do you pray that the Lord will supply people in your life who can help fill what is lacking in your faith? Or are you the kind of person when somebody comes in and confronts you with sin or says something to you that you don't want to hear, that you dismiss them and distance yourself from them? Do you pray for people that can hold you accountable and can say the hard things to you? Do you pray for people whose words are precious when they are hurtful? Precious are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs says. Because they're calling you to repent, calling you to grow, calling you to address some sin in your life. That's real blessing? Do you pray for that kind of blessing? Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Do you pray that way? Do you pray that God will bless you by causing you to love people more? Or do you pray that God will remove all of the opportunities that you have to spend with people so that you don't have to deal with them anymore? Do you pray that God will bless you by helping you to increase and abound in love for others? Or do you only pray that God will cause other people to love you more and do good to you? Paul says, may you increase and abound in love. That should be our prayer for ourselves. God, help me to increase and abound in love. Love that is patient. Love that is kind. Love that doesn't envy. Love that doesn't boast. Love that isn't arrogant or rude or that doesn't insist on its own way. Love that isn't irritable. God, make me that way. Love that isn't resentful. Love that rejoices in truth and not in wrongdoing. Love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love that loves others the same way that God has loved me in Jesus Christ. God, help me to love that way, in that self-abasing, self-sacrificing way that says, I'll go bless you even if it costs me. Do you pray for that? To live like Christ lived and not just, again, love the people that have loved you, made you feel good by blessing you. Now you're willing to bless them. Again, in Luke 6, Jesus says, unbelievers and pagans do that. But the love of Christ loves one's enemies, blesses those who curse you, and the ones who bug the stew out of you, loves them. Do you pray diligently for God to bless you with this selfless, self-abasing, sacrificial love towards others, that in you and from you, they may see and taste and experience the love of God? That's what Paul wants. That's what he prays for. And then he prays that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you pray that? That before God would bless you with anything in this life, he'd bless you with blameless holiness. When you look at your life, do you find maybe that you've become satisfied and content with imperfect holiness? Do you find that you've convinced yourself that since your sins are already paid for, you don't need to worry about diligently striving after blamelessness in your life? Then since you'll never attain perfection in this life anyway, you can be content with whatever measure of sanctification you've attained so far, and you don't need to grow anymore. Do you find that? I hope not. Because if that's the tune that you're dancing to, if that's the attitude that characterizes you, that's the same kind of attitude that characterizes an unrooted, dying tree, not planted by streams of living water, a tree rooted to self and not to Christ. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And what's the measure, the only measure of that holiness? You must be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Do you pray for God to establish you in that blameless holiness and give you the strength to strive for it? To keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of the faith that leads to that holiness, so that you can run the race with endurance, so that you won't stumble and get tripped up over sin that so easily entangles us. I love the wording that Paul uses here in verse 12, by the way. He prays that their hearts may be established in blameless holiness. And the word established kind of cracks me up. The word established is the Greek word sterizai. Sound familiar? Means to fix something firmly, means to make something strong, means to fortify something. Sterizai. We get our English word steroids from that word. You picture a big bulging bodybuilder, right? I mean, we could say that Paul is praying, may God give you holiness on steroids. I mean, not to be crass, but I hope that's not how it sounded. But honestly, Paul is praying not just for a nominal kind of holiness in our lives. Paul is praying not just for a common measure of sanctification as we might measure our own spiritual maturity against other ordinary peoples or settle for the least common denominator. This is the least I need to do to get by and make it into heaven, but I'm not doing any more. That's an unbelieving attitude, not a believing one. Paul is praying for a growing, constantly thriving holiness that finds its definition, both in terms of quality and quantity, in Christ Jesus. And that comes to characterize a life that is hidden with Christ Jesus in God. So that more and more, as somebody looks at us, they're seeing Him. Because we've been crucified with Him and raised to newness of life in Him, and we're being transformed and conformed to the very image of Christ, the very image of His glory, from one level of glory to the next, as we are continually exposed to His glory in constant communion with Him and dependence on Him. So it's a life that knows, it's a life that's confident and rejoices in the fact that in Christ Jesus there's no condemnation. In Christ Jesus we're forgiven. In Christ Jesus we're justified. In Christ Jesus we're declared already to be holy by God in terms of our position before Him. And so He accepts us and He doesn't condemn us. And so the life that knows that and is confident of that and rejoices in that and is driven by faith in that is the life that walks by faith in that gospel truth and grows in blamelessness and holiness more and more in the way that we actually live. As we mortify sin and put on righteousness by the power of grace, so that what God says about our position comes to be mirrored in terms of our actual condition. God does accept you in spite of all of your imperfections. That's the gospel. And your trust in the gospel is the way in which He is driving you towards perfection in holiness. A living faith that produces growing works of obedience without which the faith is dead and cannot save you. This has got to be our prayer. That we would be transformed, that we would be growing constantly, that we wouldn't plateau or stall out. This has to be what we plead with God to bless us with the most. Not better jobs or ease from pain and pleasant circumstances and lives that are free of fear. Those kinds of things aren't even what characterize the way of the cross. And the life that is standing firm and bearing fruit for God, the life that stands firm is the one that's rooted to the risen, triumphant Jesus and constantly watered by His life and His living Word and so bearing fruit even through temptation and affliction and pain. That's the life that is directed along the way of the cross and is increasing in the love of God even though it's encountering hatred from others, in order that the glory of God might be put on display. It's being firmly established in blameless holiness, even though there are pressures and trials and temptations all around, and that is putting the glory of Christ on display. This is what it means to stand firm. This is how important it is to stand firm and bear fruit, and this is what it looks like to stand firm and bear fruit. So pray with me today that by the grace of God, He will strengthen us to stand firm until the day of His coming. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word truly is a double-edged sword. There are no dull parts of it, and Your Holy Spirit is faithful to use it to pierce our hearts and to expose the things in us that are not in keeping with Your holiness. We pray, Father, that by Your grace You would have done that to us today, that You would expose the ways in which we are not holy like You are holy. We do not love like You love. Father, the ways in which we have given ourselves permission to keep on sinning. Father, expose the ways in which we are complacent and apathetic and self-serving instead of self-abasing. And Father, as you convict us of those things, would you turn our eyes to Jesus? For every look that we take at ourselves, would you grant us 10 good, solid looks at our Savior, who loves us, who died for us, who delivered us, who saved us, who redeemed us, and who forgives us, and who justified us. And Father, may our hearts be full to overflowing with gratitude and with love for him who first loved us. And through that, Father, would you transform us? Would you bless us with holiness? Would you bless us with love? And Father, would you do this for the sake of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.